Okay. So once again, in Amos, we're in Amos chapter 3 now, and I have a question for you. Can you frustrate God? Can you frustrate God? Think about that for a second. Don't answer right away. All right? Don't think about just whether you can be frustrated or not. But just think about that question. Can you frustrate God? It seems like biblically, yeah, you can, because there's plenty of passages that I interpret like God is like, what are you doing? What are you thinking right now, right? And isn't that like sort of an expression of God being frustrated? Now, on the other hand, isn't God sovereign? Isn't he in charge of all this? Doesn't he also know what's going to happen? How can you be frustrated if you know it's going to pan out a certain way? In fact, if you're the one that's ordaining it that way. Isn't that a weird thought? How can a sovereign Lord not be getting his way? And isn't that what frustration is when you're not getting your way? It's an interesting question. And of course, the how you resolve that will say a lot about, you know, your view of God, and in particular, like how big is God to you? My answer is something like this. I think if we have to maximize who God is, okay? God is an absolute sovereign, as Sproul used to say, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe that's just doing what it wants to do apart from God's sovereign hand and control. On the other hand, we also want to maximize that God is not just like a logic calculator or like a machine that just keeps the universe running. He's also a God who feels, who relates to things and people in a very real sense, in a very maximum sense. So you could say it like this, he feels more deeply about things than you'll ever feel. When we read of God experiencing any emotion, we have to understand that there's some kind of analogy going on. That when it seems like he's frustrated, it's not that he is legitimately not getting his way or that his purposes are not coming to pass, but that it's a very real, let's say, emotion or feeling of brokenness or heartache over the sins of his creation. He feels really deeply and profoundly about that, even though you could say, well, didn't you ordain it that way? And God will just say, yes, I ordained that. I ordained that there's going to be a fall and that there's going to be redemption in my son. I'm ordaining that I'm going to be sad when the Israelites wander. I'm going to be heartbroken when my own son is crucified. I'm not emotionless about that. This is not just a simulation or calculation. He's going to feel more deeply about that than you and I could ever feel. After all, God is an emotion. Our emotions come from where? Come from God. This is not like something unique to us. Our emotions come from the Lord. And though we don't feel things, say, as purely as he does, because sometimes we'll get mad about stuff that we should not get mad about. And sometimes you rejoice in things you ought not to rejoice about. And yet all of it does reflect something about God, about things that he loves or grieves, things that he hates, and things that make him happy. And I mention all of that because there's a lot of times in the prophets where you get, I would say, a little bit of of God's feelings about a thing. And he feels strongly about a thing. And you don't want to overplay it again, like, you know, make God to be out some very capricious, emotional, upset God, like the Roman gods and the Greek gods, where they were, you know, they would do all kinds of zany things out of their anger or out of their lust. No. But we do want to say again that God has very real feelings and sentiments, that he can feel betrayal, that he can feel anger about sin, even though he knows that we're doing it. And sometimes in the prophets, you see that more clearly than other places. And sometimes you get that in the form of poetry, or you get that in imagery. And so today, really, there's like some very simple points that we'll get to almost up front, and then we're going to just go through some of the imagery in Amos 3, and then we'll round it out with a little bit more discussion about God. Now, just to get us, again, oriented back to where we were, talked last time about how God had given the Israelites every advantage and every opportunity to know him, trust him, follow him, and yet they consistently, persistently turned away from him, sinned against him. And in particular, remember, there's two kingdoms at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That northern kingdom of Israel, which separated about 200 years prior to this, they never had a good king. They never got it right. They never seemed to really worship the Lord. God was patient for 200 years, but now their time had come and their judgment would be on their doorstep and it would be bittersweet. So the text is in Amos 3, "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does this disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? For the Lord Yahweh does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Well, at the beginning of this passage, we have this statement. "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So you have the word family there mentioned twice. And the idea of family in the Bible, look, I think now we can say in the 21st century, what most people mean by family, if you talk to them, is something completely different than what we mean by family 50 years ago versus 100 years ago versus 2,000 years ago. Because now what you mean by family, like, well, I didn't grow up with my dad, or my mom passed away, or I've got, you know, a stepdad and or stepmom, or my grandparents raised me, right? Like, our idea of family is all kind of sideways. Again, that's why we got to talk about it, I think, spend some time talking about it next week. But when we talk about the family here, really this is talking about, like, the social cultural group. So the whole family that I brought up, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're talking about, Jacob. We're talking about his 12 sons and their families and their herds and their servants and everybody. We're talking about a whole people group, that whole family God had rescued from Egypt. Now, you have to remember, though, it did start with one. It started with Abraham, way back in Genesis 14 and 15, that God promised that one man, one person, and this is how families work, this is how humanity and civilization works, from one man, he said, "I will raise up a whole nation from you." One person, you know, and his wife. "I'm going to raise up a whole nation from you." That's how it works, guys. Like, I don't know, like Korea's having this total collapse of their demographics. Like, did you forget how civilization works? You get married and you have kids, and then those kids get married and have kids, right? That's the deal. So woven into just the how God creates civilizations and cultures is that. So he promised Abraham, "From you, I will bless you, make a whole great nation of people, and then I'm going to bless all the other families," is the word he uses. "In your family, I'll bless all the other families." He uses a relational term. He doesn't say nations. He doesn't say peoples. He says families because it's a relational term because God is a relational God. So God is saying by using this term family here, "I had a relationship with you guys. I made a promise to your forefather Abraham, and I brought you out of that land of Egypt. I was against who?" Who was God against in the Exodus? The Egyptians. He was against Pharaoh. Now what's happening here? Who is he against? His own people. The same people that he was for to bring them out of Egypt and was against Egypt. What had they done in the 200 years since. They become a people that now God was against, just like he was against the Egyptians. This is tragedy. God is their rescuer, but now he is speaking judgment. He's their judge. He is set against them. He's in the opposite role, and it's because of their sin. The second use of family there emphasizes that he had a special relationship. The word know there is an intimate knowledge. He is intimately involved. That's what the, you know, all the pages before Amos are telling you, right? They said God had this very close relationship, both with the nation and with individuals within the nation. He blessed David. He blessed Solomon. He blessed Jacob. He blessed all these men and women. And though he had known them, what had they done? They had, instead of being God's special chosen people, to be an example to all the other people, look what happens when you have this close relationship to the Lord. Look what a blessing we are. How blessed we are and what a blessing we are to the nations of the world. Instead, they had distorted the relationship. They had turned away from the relationship. And now, what? Therefore, I will punish you. Now, this is a weird therefore, right? You think about what is the logical connection between you only have I known of all the families of the earth, you only have I known, therefore, I'm going to punish you. It's almost like saying, like in a room, like say I were to walk in a classroom and one of my kids is in there and I'd point out my kid and everyone's screwing around, right? Everyone's screwing around and I come in, I'm the principal and I point to my kid and I'm like, you, I know you specifically, therefore I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities. Like, you say, what? Why am I being singled out? Like, you know me the best out of everyone, but that's kind of the idea. It's like, I know how you were raised, though. I know what I've taught you and how you should be. I don't know, maybe everyone else has an excuse here in this classroom, but you know who doesn't? It's my kid. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Now, is it right to punish everyone else? Sure. But you can see the kind of the connection of that therefore there. It's, well, yeah, everyone else is screwing around. Everyone else is sinning, all the other pagan nations. And we talked about them already in Amos 1 and 2. But you knew better. You knew me. I told you what would happen if you obeyed, if you disobeyed. And you chose still to walk in disobedience. Therefore, I'm going to punish you because I'm your dad because I know you. I knew how you grew up. Here we have a list. This is from Deuteronomy 28. God so explicitly told them what would be the I know it's really small writing, but I'll read them out. What is the curse for disobedience and what is the blessing for obedience? I laid it out for you. You had no excuse. What are the blessings for obedience? This is just again from Deuteronomy 28. You'll be blessed in the city and country. Your woman will be fertile to have kids. Your crops will be plentiful. Your livestock will be plentiful. You'll have abundant bread and grain. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. You'll defeat your enemies. You'll be established as God's holy people. You'll be feared by the other nations. The rain will fall on your crops in abundance. You will lend to other nations rather than borrow. You'll be the head and not the tail. Now, if I tell my kid, you know, if you obey in your classroom, there's all these blessings that are going to happen. But if you disobey, what were the curses for disobedience to the Israelites? You'll be cursed in the city and the country. Your women will not be able to have kids. Your crops will be destroyed. Your livestock, infertile. Bread and grain will be in short supply. You'll be cursed when you come in and when you go out. You'll be defeated by your enemies, ridiculed by the nations, filled with fear and despair. You'll have powder and dust instead of abundant rain. You'll borrow from other nations rather than lend. You'll be the tail and not the head. You'll be afflicted with diseases. You'll be crushed. So if I told my kid the blessings for obedience and the consequences if you disobey, and I come into that classroom, and I keep saying he, because it's more than likely going to be one of the boys and not the girls. I tell him, I got to punish you because you knew better. I know you knew better. I know you could recite these because we went over it over and over again. I expected something from you, and I told you what would happen if you obeyed, and now you are disobeying. I must, therefore I must discipline you. You had a special privilege. Now, this is again, kind of a tough saying, because it's almost like, I love you, therefore I have to punish you, is what it feels like, or what it sounds like. Kind of reminds me, actually, when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you got to keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, oh yeah, I've kept those since my youth, right? And so I've kept all the laws. So Jesus, in Mark, it says, Jesus loved him and told him, go sell all that you have and come follow me. So he loved him and then told him the hardest thing he's ever heard in his life. He loved him and he said the thing that was going to actually make that man turn away from him. That's what it feels like here. I think this is something of an explanation for how God, in a way, could be disappointed or frustrated, if you want to use that term. It's because he knows in his love, he must bring consequence. That because he loves them, he must give them discipline. He must give them punishment. There's a few things going on here. Of course, there's the simple fact, as we just read, that God told you. One of the reasons God has to bring punishment is God said he was going to bring it. He's a man true to his word, or God true to his word, I should say, not a man. But, you know, he's a God that's going to do what he says he's going to do. And if he said, if you do this, then this is going to happen, he's going to follow through just out of consistency's sake, just to be truthful. But we also have other things. It wasn't just like, I tell my kids to do stuff. It's not just because I have a, you know, I like things this way. You're going to, you know, it's my way or the highway. No, there's always other things going on. Another reason that God had intended to punish their disobedience was as an example. This is Deuteronomy 29, 24 through 28. So the cursings and blessings are in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And then after the punishments for disobedience, this is what's said next. All the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. That happened over and over again, frankly, in Israel's history, even when you read Judges and even when you look at human history, that Israel had so often been kicked out of their land. Why was that happening? Some of it is as an example, as what you might call a cautionary tale for everybody else. You see, when you saw, it was supposed to be when you saw Israel desolated and laid waste like this, you were to reflect on God's relationship to them and by extension, your relationship to God. That if he did that to his own people that he says he loves and set aside, what is there for me? It's a tale that's meant to be, sure, you could generalize it over all the nations, need to submit to Yahweh and so on. But so often the Old Testament, we read it and we say, you know, this is just like, this is just life as well. I am like the Israelites, right? I can be deceived. I can be led astray by my neighbors. Right, I can be enticed by foreign wives and all this stuff. Like, you know, the stuff that was happening on like a big level, you know, in the Israelite society, it's an analogy for the things that happen on a personal level with me. So I'm supposed to look at what's happening here to Israel as a nation, and I'm not supposed to just say, oh, what happened here? Oh, that's awful, that's terrible. Like when I see stuff on the news, oh, that's terrible that happened to them. And I'm here, you know, in the comfort of my own home. No, Israel is supposed to, like, when you see that happen to Israel, you're supposed to say, God did that? God is that kind of God? Well, who am I? What should I do? What must I be? So there's an element of this is not just God, you know, consequences for obedience, consequences for disobedience. Some of it is also as an example to all the other nations. There's another reason that this God is punishing them even though he loves them. It is to point out that ultimately they cannot do it. They cannot maintain a relationship to the Lord if it depends on them. They need a new way. If it's just up to sacrifices and priests and rituals and a temple, it's not going to work. Israel, they had separated themselves from Judah. Well, Judah's where Jerusalem is, and Jerusalem is where the temple is. So, you know, they would set up all kinds of altars and high places everywhere else to worship God. So they were doing it wrong for hundreds of years anyway. Well, the southern kingdom didn't do much better. They also would get judged by God. So we know the whole system, a system that depends on me to do rightly, is going to fail. They need what is going to be called a new covenant. And this is also prophesied. So Deuteronomy 28, 29, cursings and blessings for obedience, disobedience, blah, blah, blah. Deuteronomy 30 says this, and when, not if, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So even back in Deuteronomy, they haven't even entered the promised land yet. God was already saying, now when you screw this up royally, there's going to be a day in the future when I'm going to restore you and bring you back into the land. Now this picture is 1947. It's right after the UN gave a resolution giving the land that we now call Israel to the Jewish people. Of course, this is after World War II and the Holocaust. And so they're celebrating. And this, some would, I'm not saying this is the regathering of Israel that's being taught here, but it was a regathering of Israel in 1947. But there will be a future day when God will gather, and we're talking about this in eschatology and in Daniel on Wednesday nights, when God is going to restore the Jews as a whole and gather all of them wherever they are. And so that's what this is a Bedouin. He's not an Israelite, but this is a Bedouin living in the land. And like this, God is going to gather all those straying sheep, his people, the Jews, from wherever they are, and he's going to bring them all back to himself. This has not happened yet. But notice it's a when you, all these things that come upon you, blessing and the curse, when I punish you, I will show you that I love you, though you tried to get as far away from me as you possibly could, and Jewish people are scattered all around the world, one day I will bring you all back. And what's going to happen at that point, what is necessary at that point, is what we call the new covenant. And the new covenant is there intimated that God will circumcise their heart and the heart of their offspring. The way Ezekiel 36, 26 puts it, I will give you a new heart. This is talking again about a future day for Israel. A new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. New heart, the circumcised heart. Those are just word pictures, right? It's not like you literally have a stone heart or that you're, not to be weird, that your heart has a foreskin on it or something. No, we're talking spiritual truths. We're talking about spiritual renewal. The new covenant is first a promise that Israel needs this to happen to them. The New Testament is about the fact that Gentiles get to participate in that new covenant before national Israel does. That's the mystery of the New Testament and the new covenant, is that the Gentiles get to experience this up until when Israel experiences it. And when Israel experiences it, that'll be it. There'll be no more opportunity for salvation. We also see this reiterated in Jeremiah 31, 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Now, doesn't that sound like this language from Amos 3:1? We're talking about, I brought you out of Egypt. You were my family. I knew you, right? And then you see that kind of similar language. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the one that I made when I brought you out of the Egypt that you broke, though I was your husband, though I was your family, though I knew you. Similar kinds of ideas as Amos 3. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. When Moses received the law, the finger of God wrote those commandments on what? Stone. Tablets, right? External to the people. And I always think of it like, you know, beating someone, you know, you hear someone like, you know, you beat him over the head with the Bible. Well, I mean, you know, this is a nice leather Bible. You can hit me with this all day, but a stone tablet, right? A little more heft to that. And that's the way the law was, right? It was meant to beat them into submission, but did it work? No, it didn't work. They could have been physically beat by it, and it still wouldn't have caused their obedience, let alone like metaphorically. What needed to happen? Where did that law actually need to be written? On tablets of stone? On a wall? No, on hearts. God's law needs to be written on hearts. Here, the text there is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:1. You know, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. Like that truth of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It can't just be something on a tablet or a wall. It needs to be written on a heart. That's the new covenant. That's the promise. That's what we mean by a circumcised heart. That's what we mean by I'm going to take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's all new covenant language. And so he's hinting at that. He's pointing out that there's got to be a new system. I'm going to punish you and you're going to be scattered. But that's not the end of the story, not just yet. Well, the rest of Amos 3 to 8, most of it then is God expressing his displeasure and the consequences that are going to come in word pictures. So we won't spend too much time because it's a little bit poetic, but you know, I'm enjoying putting pictures to some of these. So Amos 3, 3 through 6, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? I like that one, and I don't have a picture for that. This is not the picture for that. This is obviously the lion picture. But, you know, you think about it. How many of you remember the time before pagers and cell phones, right? Like, you know, I do. Like, if you wanted to meet up with someone, you had to arrange it ahead of time. Like, there was no, like, you know, necessarily coming up with plans on the fly, because once you're out of the house, there's no way to tell someone what the plan was going to be. So I remember, you know, you arranged play dates with your buddies kind of ahead of time or at school. Like maybe, you know, if you knew the person was going to be home, you would just show up. But when you think about, like, if you wanted to meet at the mall or, you know, at some place you're going to hang out, you have to agree to that back then. No cell phones, no, you know, you just have messengers, right? So, you know, you see them in person, you agree, all right, on Tuesday, let's go meet at the marketplace at this time. Well, you got to agree that it would never happen by happenstance. That's the idea here. So there was a cause and an effect. The effect is two are walking together, right? Two people would not be walking together unless they had made some prior arrangement back in those days, like well prior. So the effect is walking together. The cause is they agreed on it. The effect is here, a lion roaring in the forest. Well, the cause of it is he just got to prey. Does a lion roar before he gets the animal? No, because he's going to scare it away. So you get it first, and then you roar. So in this picture of the lion, you know, his mouth is shut because he's locked in and focused on that boar. But once he gets it, then you can roar. And the same idea with a young lion crying out from his den. You know, you don't cry out before you get something. So the effect is the roaring of the lion. The cause is it has a prey. Cause, effect. The next one. I just found the funniest YouTube video. All right. And no harm came to any of these birds. I don't know about this boar. I don't know about the boar, but the birds, they're fine. Which one? He's chasing them. They're not like they pose for that. That's an action shot.
I don't know. The lion looks AI. Looks
no, this one is not AI.
Why is it a male lion? Isn't the lioness?
No, male lions hunt too.
They do it.
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, I talked to Seattle. Your cell phone, though. Yeah. Do some experimenting. Yeah. This is not AI because I saw the YouTube video. Really cute. Anyway, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? So, you know, what happens, of course, is they peck at that that stick and then the basket falls. So if you see a bird under a basket, you know it's because someone set up a snare, cause and effect. So you see the effect is this poor bird under a basket. Well, the cause is someone set up a snare. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? You just think of those cartoons, you know, where Wile E. Coyote sets up a bear trap for the Roadrunner, and then he gets caught in it. Well, like, you know, when you see Wile E. Coyote with a bear trap on his leg, that's because someone set up a trap. It was himself, but right, cause and effect. Now, I was thinking about this, like, you know, we got some very tricky mice at this church, though, because I will frequently find mouse traps that are sprung and no mouse in them. So, but, you know, it generally speaking, right, this is poetic language.
You got to sew bacon onto the
chicken. I know. I do peanut butter and I stick a piece of bacon in it. Yeah, no, they I've had...
Bacon, so maybe they're healthy.
No, turkey bacon, no. That'll keep them away. For a different way. All right. Sew it on there? Okay. I know bacon does work. I've got a lot of rats that way. Okay. Getting. But you understand, like, cause and effect. If you see a bird in a trap, that's because someone set up a trap, right? And now this is where it gets serious. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? Here, this is the picture. There is the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by David Roberts in 1850. This is 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the second temple. There's a similar picture of Jerusalem being besieged by the Babylonians, 586 BC. It's a very similar kind of painting. It's the same thing that happened, right? Several hundred years apart, but on the same day. They call it Tisha B'Av now. It's like Tisha B'Av is the actual day of the month, but it's a day of mourning in the Israelite culture, modern Israel Jewish culture, because on the same day, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed of the year. So, here now, God is saying, now, if you can understand cause and effect, when you see a city destroyed, especially when you see Israel destroyed, who did it? Who did it? God says, I did it. It was me. This could only have happened. This is not just karma or some impersonal forces or just the natural order of things. Because in one sense, you could say that these kinds of things, there's a sort of a natural order to life and what's happening. But when a city is destroyed, that's not just nature happening, a lion catching something. This is a deliberate act of God. Even if it was a Roman army or it was an Assyrian army or it was a Babylonian army, God is saying, it was I who did it. He takes full responsibility. Here, all throughout the prophets, God always takes responsibility for the punishment against his people. His hand did it. And they need to know that. They need to know that it was God who did it, not the Babylonians, not the Syrians, which will be the case in Israel, not the Romans when it happened hundreds of years later again, but that God himself did it. The siege and destruction of Israel, whenever it happened, was always God demonstrating his commitment to his word, his desire to make an example to the nations, and to remind us of the need for the new covenant. That's what we need to gather from that. Now, there's a part of us that should be like, isn't it obvious that God did it? Yeah, right? Like, isn't it just like, yeah, of course. Isn't it necessary that God does this? Well, yes, it is. But where you need to make this like a personal to you is, how do you view when things happen in your life? You know, whether it's grace when you did screw up or whether it's the consequences for your sin. Do you see it as the hand of God that is working and operating, just as you would if you saw a bird in a snare and saying, oh, someone must have set up a trap? Do you say, when things happen in my life, whatever it is, good and bad, do you say to yourself, do you think to yourself, this is the hand of God behind it and in it? Or do you blame yourself, as so many do when they're overly responsible types, or the kind that are always beating up on themselves, this is my fault, I did it? Well, yes, that's not true. Or do you blame other people? You know, everyone's out to get me, my family members hate me, or the creditors are always on, you know, you could go that way too. And is it them? Yeah, sure. It is them too. But it's also the Lord as well, always. And we can't forget that. It is obvious. Like, these things are obvious, the lion and the bird and all those things. Those are obvious things, but sometimes we don't let them be so obvious when it's happening to us. And that's one of the lessons, I think, that they are to take away. Israel was supposed to take away from this. We're supposed to kind of take it away as well. And this is emphasized in this last part, Amos 3, 7 through 8. For the Lord Yahweh does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see here two times like this, okay? And remember, typically speaking, when you see L-O-R-D in all caps in your Old Testament, that is actually the divine name of God, Yahweh, which in Hebrew, it looks like, like this. So that's Yahweh in Hebrew, okay? Now, here, you notice it's Lord, lowercase, and then God, uppercase. Well, that happens because if you use capital L-O-R-D to represent Yahweh, what happens when the actual Hebrew word Lord, which is Adonai, is used? Are you going to put the Lord, Lord? So one option would be to put Lord, Lord, like that. Because we have this convention to, instead of put Yahweh, put capital L-O-R-D. So what they will do is, when this kind of circumstance, they'll say, okay, we'll just capitalize God. It makes it confusing. Some translations then, that's why they go away with using capital L-O-R-D, and certain translations would just put Yahweh like that, or Yahweh like that. This is the Lord Yahweh, meaning we're emphasizing the title of Lord. Just so, the reason I don't like using L-O-R-D like this is that's a title and not a name. So whenever you read an Old Testament capital L-O-R-D, you might get the remote sense, like, the sovereign, the king, the authority, when it's trying to actually communicate something of the opposite. Yahweh, the one who is the covenant-keeping God, who loves Israel and made a promise to them and cares for them, and they're hurting him by their disobedience, not because he's the Lord, but because he's their God, their personal God, their friend, and the one that loves them. But here it is emphatic, the Lord part. Like, you are messing with the authority, the Lord of Lords. You've been defying him. You've been resisting him. And this Lord sovereignly has told everything to you, and you still disobeyed him, right? He's saying, he revealed, it's none of this was like a hidden standard. You ever hear about secret shoppers, right? Like, so they come in and they're secretly evaluating the customer service, or like undercover boss, right? Where the boss is coming in just as a normal employee and like checking out how things are running, like a secret thing. No, here it's like the opposite. God is saying, I couldn't have made it more obvious to you who I am and what I expect. Remember when the Red Sea opened up? Remember at Mount Sinai when there's fire and lightning and thunder and people would die if they even touch it? Remember all that stuff? I couldn't have made it more obvious that I'm the Lord. And then I gave you these words to obey, and you didn't do it. Like, how messed up is Israel that in the light of all of these demonstrations of his authority and power, in the clarity of his revelation, literally, do this, don't do that, they still would not obey. That is the depths of sin that we're dealing with here. It's not a small thing. Assyrians were a wicked people. They did terrible, horrific things. They're the type to like flail you and then, you know, set you on fire, or, you know, cut off your heads and stick them on poles. Like, they're that kind of empire, right? Very wicked. And they did this to many other nations. They're going to do it to Israel. Rape and pillage and set on fire, all that stuff. It's really bad, really horrific. And the only way you can make sense of why that is happening is if you know that Israel did this to themselves. They had it very clearly and very obviously in front of them, what they should do, what they should not do, with the very authority of God represented in miracles and wonders and signs that no one else had ever seen before. And they still, in the face of all that, just said, huh, well, I really do want to do this sin though, God, so I'm sorry. That's nice, and just go and sin. Like, I guarantee you, if Jesus, let's say this is Paul. Paul himself were to stand in front of you and this church and give a wonderful, biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired sermon, there still would be people who would go away from that and sin, right? Like 100%. Just walk away and sin. That is a desperate condition of our heart. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, you know, this is God speaking in his word and through the prophets. The lion has roared in this book. You should fear, the implication is, but we don't. The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Shouldn't you be compelled to not only submit to this book, but preach it and tell other people about it? We should. Israel did not. Will you? The lion has roared through his word. We're obligated to proclaim it, to let it loose. Are you? Spurgeon said, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him, for that lion. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly step back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out, unleash the gospel, right? No need to defend a lion. And that's the positive side of what we're seeing here. The negative side is God proclaimed all these things to you, you had no excuse, you still disobeyed. Well, as Christians, as those who've been changed by the new covenant, now we take a passage like this and we say, yes, you have declared it. And I could not keep the law or its demands. But I know the one who did, Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant and through faith in the one who died and rose again, I can have a new heart that is being written on by the very finger of God to know him and to love him, follow him, to have forgiveness by him and by grace to go forth. And so now that I've heard the lion roar in his word, I do fear, and I do want to prophesy and proclaim, not my perfections, but the gospel that the Bible speaks of, the new covenant in his blood, as we celebrated earlier. And so just let it out. You know, I don't need to keep defending or feeling sorry for the fact that I believe the Bible or something. Like, people heard these words at the foot of a mountain that was thundering, where people died, and they still didn't obey it. It's not to do with the book. It's to do with people's hearts. And so I proclaim and preach it, not assuming that a certain outcome is going to happen in the sense that, oh, just because it's the word of God, obviously they're going to submit to it. But knowing that once I let it loose, it's between them and the Lord now. That's it. If you go out to UCI, you know, I expect that God is going to work. Maybe when I'm there, maybe when I'm not there. But if I give them God's word, it's going to do its thing. And it's between them and God. I cannot logic someone into the kingdom of heaven. I cannot emotionally, you know, beat someone up to get them, you know, get them whipped up emotionally to get them in the kingdom of heaven. That is strictly just the gospel's work in whom God chooses to work. So, just to kind of wrap up discussion, really this continues on. We're going to talk more, of course, as we go through Amos. Just a couple of questions to think about for application. What do you expect? That you could keep sinning against God and there'd be no consequences like the Israelites did? That's one question to ask. But the second is this: what did you expect? That if God says he loves you and sent his son to die for you, that would have no consequence either, that would not change your heart, that there would not be grace and forgiveness to move on, that you can be not burdened by your sins and fears, but freed from them? Is there not a consequence both that God is a judger of sin and that he is a lover of souls? So I don't know where you're at. Maybe you need more of the idea that, you know, maybe you're thinking sinning against God has no consequences. Well, there's a really big consequence, which was that Jesus died on the cross. But so many times, you know, don't you think God disciplines those whom he loves? Don't you think, that's Hebrews 13, don't you think that your sins against other people might have consequences in terms of disrupting those relationships? Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. But on the other side of it, what do you expect? Don't you know, don't you think that if God does love you, things will happen because of that too? That lives are changed because of that too? That your hopes and your fears, that those things become aligned to the will and purpose of God? That your perspectives change? That your heart is transformed? Shouldn't you expect that as well if God loves you? So, just a couple application kind of or thought questions there. Any questions or comments about the passage? Oh yeah. This is often misquoted, by the way. Yes. So this is the actual quote. So there's a simplified version, which means the same thing, and I wish Spurgeon had said it, but this is the actual quote that he gave in a sermon. And he builds up the picture, of course, a lot by saying, you know, just imagine all these people. We need to defend this lion, right? And when all you just need to do is step aside, just let the lion loose. Now, this is coming from Spurgeon, who's an eloquent speaker and, of course, had a great way of sharing the gospel. But he's saying, you know, if you don't fancy yourself an evangelist, just let the gospel out. Just let it out. Cheryl, do you have a question or comment? Yeah, right.
Like, okay, God, forgive you, but if you slack in that thing, it's like, okay, God, you know. Mm-hmm. A lot of people, so I just wanted to bring up the scripture where it said, like in Matthew 24:24, where it said, even in the last days, even the very elect will be deceived. A lot of people, you know, they are in the seat of judgment and self-righteousness, and they think they're doing the right thing, and it's like, you know, it's a very fine line with the, you know, the doctrine.
That's true. That's why we need each other, because I have blind spots, you know, and you have blind spots. I don't see 360. I'm not God. So one of the ways God is helping us to be like him is not that we are omniscient like him. It's that he gives us the body of Christ where when we pool our gifts and our talents, our vision, looking out for each other, then we get the more full view of who we are and our circumstance. So that's why this is important. That's why we need each other. Any other comments or questions? Sure.
Everybody had a concept, but now it's,
oh, sure.
It's changed so much that there's certain intellectual type people that need to hear. We've been taught that it's just supernatural nonsense, and this is what I was taught. And it's just a relic of the past, and it wasn't really, a lot of people don't know anything about it and how what its place is and how it affected how we live now. I mean, the most bizarre thing that we're living now, where left-wing atheists expect the morality of the Bible while rejecting it.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's right. That's right. That's right.
We're fighting for this
morality. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
And expect, you know, we're going to help the poor. We're going to do all this. Where did you get that from?
Yeah.
It doesn't come from Darwin. It doesn't come from atheism.
Sure. Sure.
We have to explain
why. Sure.
I was thinking, how
would
Spurgeon have responded to a Christian apologist that do public debates?
Sure. Well, he's still I get it. And, you know, Spurgeon has a kind of sometimes a way of simplifying himself. I think what his goal and intent is to say is apology, there's, you know, the word apology and apologetics, they do come from the same Greek root. An apologetic is a defense of something. And so when you think of an apology, though, you say like, oh, I'm so sorry I did this, and you're kind of like trying to diminish, you know, an apology for the Bible, a bad one would be like to say, now, I'm so sorry if this is offensive to you, but, you know, this is kind of what I believe, and, you know, if this is not... You know, I think actually the way that Spurgeon's kind of angling this is you don't have to, like, it's not that you shouldn't, like, argue for the Bible or the truth of God's word or argue biblical positions. That's not what he's talking about. It's more like you don't have to ever be ashamed about what the Bible is saying. Like, you don't have to ever, like, justify... you know, justified in that sense. Like when I do, and there's different philosophies in apologetics, but my apologetic is I argue from the Bible, not to the Bible. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say, well, these are good reasons we have that the Bible is an accurate, historically accurate book and all those things. It's just, I think if you're, again, this is our philosophies of apologetics. If you're arguing to the Bible, then you're saying that something else has a kind of a higher priority of reason or rationale than the Bible, because you got to have this rationale to believe the Bible if you're arguing to the Bible. So you want to be careful about that, because then you might be saying, well, I logically believe that the Bible is this. So what is actually higher than the Bible's logic? Because with logic, you can get to the Bible. So it's a subtle thing, and I'm not trying to make a big stinky poo-poo about this, but the Bible, I am using it as my starting position, and I'm arguing from the Bible to these different avenues rather than to the Bible. Does that make sense, that distinction? Okay. And again, there's definitely different ideas about how we do apologetics, but I personally, that's the way I do it. So I think that's more like what Spurgeon's saying. We argue from the Bible, not to the Bible. We argue from the gospel as Christians, not to it, in the sense that the gospel is true whether you think so or not, right? Like that kind of thing. Now there's nuances, and, you know, of course Spurgeon, he's going to say pithy stuff, and sometimes, you know, he can just say something and get away with it, and then he's going to say some new, more nuanced thing later. But I don't think he's trying to diminish the value of what we call now apologetics, which I think you're right, that kind of thing didn't exactly exist back then.
Logic.
Right.
So if they believe in logic as their idol, you can kind of tie it together and soften that prejudice that they have. And who knows what could happen after.
Yeah. Well, what I will do in that sense of like arguing from the Bible is I'd say, well, the Bible is what substantiates a logical argument, because I think the Bible talks about a logical world, that God ordained a logical existence, that God himself is logical. So I can use logic to persuade you of something because I'm assuming actually the biblical worldview. I'm arguing from the Bible to the Bible. And that's what I'd say. It's like, because I think an atheist doesn't get to start with, I think we talked about this before, like an atheist doesn't get to start with logic or the universe. You have to kind of substantiate some of these things too. And if they get to start that, it's like Carl Sagan said, if you want to make an apple pie, first you have to invent the universe. You know, first you have to invent the universe. What is that? What are you trying to say, Carl Sagan? You don't think there's a God. Why do you get to just start with the universe? And if you're inventing it, who is inventing the universe? That doesn't make any sense. So something like that. I mean, my brand of apologetics is typically called presuppositionalism, and it's exactly this idea. You argue from the Bible to the Bible with people, rather than like holding some other thing as greater, and so you're trying to convince them with this greater thing to Scripture. I know that's not exactly what you're saying, but then there can be traps that are laid in, and it's not as if I think the Bible's not logical. That's not it at all. I think the Bible is very logical. I think sin messes up your logic. So anyway, getting down a different path there. Any other comments? Yes.
No one needs to take an apologetics class in order to share the gospel.
Sure. That's another way to put it. Yeah.
Some people take apologetics classes, and God tends to send them to very specific people that want to argue.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you didn't know, Holly has a master's in apologetics, by the way, so.
90% of the conversations I have are not about argumentation. They're about I'm mad at God because.
Yeah.
And even the ones that want to argue, for 90% of the time, eventually they will get to the admission that I'm mad at God because.
Yeah. You end up finding a lot of different cover for the anger part, so logic can be a cover for to give an excuse to their anger, which is at the heart of it. Oh, sure. Oh, yeah.
To talk to about it, because that's what it's all about.
Yeah.
Find pure atheists are a lot easier to talk to about it. Yeah.
Okay. Actually, you guys can talk amongst yourselves after. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that, again, the lion has roared, and we should fear. We very well should fear when it pronounces judgment against our sins. But at the same time, we also know that the prophets have spoken that though we are enemies of God and while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that even God knew at this point, speaking through Amos, that it was not going to be through the Mosaic covenant and law-keeping that these people were going to be right with you, but only through the new covenant brought by your Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, dying on the cross for sinners, that such a hope could be true. And so, Lord, now we get to serve the lion. Now the lion is in our corner, so to speak. Now we have but to unleash the lion on this world. You are not someone that needs us, so to speak, but you do. You use us. You have ordained to use us, and so we have the privilege to be your ambassadors, to be your voice in this world. And so help us to be faithful to that calling, and praying that you'd bless the rest of our day today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thank you all. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So we have the software is called